Tonight is our third lesson where we're focusing on the holiness of God. We're taking three lessons to cover this particular attribute because it's so very important to us. First of all, we talked about God's majestic holiness, and that emphasizes to us once again, and I'm going to say it yet again because we can't say it too often, God's majestic holiness emphasizes to us that God is not like us. He is altogether other. And we can't say that too many times. He is infinitely high above us in every way. He is separated from us by virtue of His absolute holiness and His moral perfection. Understanding that truth brings us to the end of ourselves and brings us to the place where we're properly worshiping God for who He is. If you haven't gotten alone with the Lord and meditated on His holiness, meditated on the commands to be holy without saying, well, He doesn't really mean that because that's impossible. No, He does mean that. And He says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Meditate on that and let that fill your heart and talk to the Lord about that. That'll be a wonderful time of worship. We worship God the Father because of the gift of His Son, and it is directly related to this holiness because we are confronted with the reality that we are not holy. Yet He is perfectly holy, and as we have often talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord is the one who makes us holy. He declares us to be holy when He gives us the gift of His righteousness. But that doesn't mean that we are not to pursue holiness. We are. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. I want to kind of drive this home by starting with Jesus' parable in Luke 18. So if you have your copy of God's Word, and just as we continue to introduce this particular lesson, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And this is a parable that our Lord told. And as you well know, Jesus didn't just walk around spouting parables completely disconnected from what was going on. There was always something going on that prompted Him to tell a parable. And in Luke 18, verse 9, it says, now He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. And that is a reality that we all need to guard against, having our hearts lifted up because we have some man-made standard that we think we're attaining and others are not. And so we subtly set ourselves above others and look down on other people. This is a very relevant situation. So He was observing how some people trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and as a result, they looked down on other people. And He told this parable to clarify that. And verse 10, He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God wasn't even listening. He was praying to Himself. Here's what He said. God, I thank You that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So here are these two men. Now, it's fascinating the similarities between the two. They both went to the temple. They both approached God. Actually, the Pharisee approached with much more confidence than the tax collector did. But they both went to be in God's presence. They both looked at His law. But each of them saw something very, very different. The Pharisee, who had a high opinion of himself, looked at God's law and said, here's God's rule book, and I'm doing the very best I can to keep God's rules, and I'm doing pretty well. The tax collector, on the other hand, looked at God's law And he saw something very different. He saw the law of God as an expression of his character and knew that there's no way that he could attain to that standard. And so he cries out for mercy, and you know how this, how Jesus concludes this parable, verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus said he was declared just. He was saved. The tax collector was the one who was saved rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I read that so that we can understand that as we focus on this attribute of holiness, it should humble us and put us basically in the place of that tax collector before God, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I fall short of that daily pursuit of holiness, and I need to pursue that. So that's kind of the parable that I wanted to start with. Tonight, well, let me kind of review. Remember the last time we looked together at the problem of holiness, the very problem that gripped the tax collector in Jesus' parable. And then we looked at the provision of God's holiness. And I told you last time that the holiness that God requires, He provides in Jesus Christ so that we can have that relationship with Him. The crosswork of Christ allows God, as Romans 3:26 says, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God doesn't compromise His holiness. Jesus met His standard, and so God's holiness, God maintains His holiness. He is just, and He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Not a legal fiction, as we've said many times. Righteousness has to be earned. Jesus earned it. He gives it to those who trust Him. We're going to finish our look at the holiness of God tonight by looking at the progress of holiness and the perfection of God's holiness. So the progress of God's holiness, the perfection of God's holiness. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to the opening of His Word. Lord, we do thank You for this day. What a special day it's been for us, the Saints of Bethany Community Fellowship. Lord, thank You for Eva. Thank You for her love for You, her desire to publicly identify with Your death, burial, and resurrection, and with the Saints of Bethany. Lord, we pray that You would bless her, and we thank You for Your work in her life. What a joy. Thank You for today, the folks who were here, and the opportunity to clarify what Your Word says about the ordinance of baptism. We trust that that has honored You, and as we return now to a consideration of Your holiness, we again ask that You would help us. We pray that You would quicken our minds, give us depth of understanding, clarity of communication, that as we touch this attribute of holiness, we would do so aware that we are on holy ground. Lord, glorify Yourself, we pray. Amen. So, the progress of holiness. And again, I marvel at the Lord's goodness and His sovereign timing as we kind of talked about the progress of holiness this morning as we talked about the means of grace that the Lord has provided. But I want to wrap this up tonight, this discussion of God's attribute of holiness. 1 Peter, before I go to 1 Peter, let me remind you that God is serious about our pursuit of holiness. Leviticus 19:2, I referred to that last week. I want to read that again because this is God's requirement for His Old Testament people, Israel. Leviticus 19:2, there God instructed Moses to speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, "You shall be holy, for I myself am holy." Leviticus 19:2 is one place of many in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, where God reminds the people that they belong to Him, and because He is holy, they themselves were to pursue holiness. And lest you think that that was for Old Testament Israel, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Actually, that's not the right. That's not the right text, is it? Therefore, prepare your minds, keep sober in spirit. No, that's. Okay, that's right. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:2. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we don't get a pass on this because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and His concern for holiness is equally significant, equally great. And so He calls us to pursue daily holiness. That's not something that He suggests. He commands that. God calls us to this very same standard. John Brown of Haddington was a Scottish theologian and a professor who lived in the 18th century. He clarified the nature of personal holiness for the believer, and I've included that in your handout because I think it's a very good description. He says, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommon austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks, and willing as God wills. God's mind and will are to be known from His Word. And so, as I really understand and believe God's Word, God's mind becomes my mind, God's will becomes my will, and according to the measure of my faith, I become holy. That's a great statement, because it says that our mind is transformed by the Word of God, and as the Word of God influences my thinking, I pursue holiness. It has to be that way, right? If the Word of God is transforming my thinking, I'm drawing near to Christ. As I draw near to Christ, it compels me to live a holy life in the midst of a fallen world. And that is a very powerful part of our witness to this fallen world. God calls us to be separate from the world. 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17 make that clear. And God calls us to live in the world. Jesus said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that what? That you would keep them from the evil one. So how are we to conduct ourselves in the midst of this fallen world? 1 John 2, 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we are called to live in this world, but not be of the world, not have our affections in this world. I was talking with somebody today, and they were talking about rehearsing the goodness of God just in daily conversation. And what we were talking about was, you know, we talk about what is naturally on our hearts. I don't need to illustrate that for you. You talk about what is most precious to you. And as believers, as the Lord becomes more and more precious, He ought to be in our words, in our thoughts, and we ought to be fellowshipping. When saints get together in fellowship, we should be naturally rehearsing the glories of God. That's part of what God has called us to. Colossians 3 is another text that I want to take you to. Colossians 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15 to 17 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." We read that as our benediction today because it's a summary of what God calls us to as believers. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's transferred us from the domain, the authority of darkness, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And He says, this is how your life should look in the midst of this fallen world. And as bad as the world is, it has not gotten as bad as it was for the first century believers. So if they could do it, you can do it by the power of God, by the very same power that is in you, which was in them. So Colossians 3:15-17 talks about doing things in the name of Christ, doing things as He would do them, doing things with His glory in mind, living in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about, yielding to His will. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 is a key text in understanding what God calls us to in relation to the world. So turn to 2 Corinthians 6. This passage has challenged me for many years. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. That's the complete thought. It reads this way. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said." And then He makes this promise. "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And verse 1 of chapter 7, the chapter break should come after this verse. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There are five rhetorical questions there, and each of those rhetorical questions requires the same answer. It is emphatic, none. The child of God has nothing in common whatsoever with the fallen world. Now, this passage doesn't say that believers are to only marry believers. Okay, there's a broader principle. That is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about a woman whose husband has died, and God says she's free to marry whomever she desires, only in the Lord. That's the scripture that tells us that believers can only marry believers. This has to do with forming partnerships with unbelievers. This passage says that believers should not form partnerships with unbelievers in the world. Business partnerships, any common goal that talks about people working together to accomplish a purpose. Why? Because the purposes of unbelievers are radically different than the purposes of believers. But God says, if we come out from the world, and this isn't leaving the world, this isn't being separate from anybody and everybody that we disagree with. This is where our affections are. And it says, if we have our affections set on the things of heaven, God says, "I will welcome you. I will be your father. You will be children to me." He says, having these promises, or let me back up. "I will be a father to you," verse 18, "and you shall be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty. We serve the living God. If we serve Him, and He is manifesting Himself in our lives, that's going to speak powerfully, is it not? That's going to speak very powerfully to an unbelieving world who are confused and who are lost in sin. God is the Creator. He's the one who spoke to nothing and created everything. And He says, if our affections are set on Him and we're serious about pursuing holiness, God says, I will manifest My presence with you. That will look like what? Holiness. It will look like a walk that is radically different from what the world knows. And much of the church is bound up in the world, and so that would be a powerful witness to anybody and everybody. But this is what God calls us to as we think about the progress of holiness. We talked about progressive sanctification this morning. I think I mentioned 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll mention it again because we're talking about the progress of holiness. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's something that the Lord is doing. That's something that He promised. And as a shepherd, it's important to keep in mind that people are at all different places in their sanctification. And so that's why a shepherd needs to be patient and gentle and encouraging, because it's easy to forget that, boy, it took me a long time to get where I am, and I don't want to look at other people and say, well, how come you're not where you should be? Because none of us are where we should be. None of us are where we will be. I need to mention here, I mentioned this morning that trials and difficulties are part of the means of grace that God uses to purify our faith. I want to take you to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, as we continue to think about the progress of sanctification or the progress of holiness. James 1 is very, very helpful. James 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He says, consider it all joy. Literally, consider it to be nothing but joy. The idea is, you inadvertently fall into the midst of a trial. Think of somebody walking along and doesn't see a swimming pool and falls into the swimming pool and immediately is engulfed in the water. That's the idea of falling into trials. We're going along, things are fine, and all of a sudden we find ourselves engulfed in this trial. And it says, consider it to be nothing but joy. Because you're a masochist and like pain? No. Trials are difficult. Trials are trials. They're painful. They are difficult. But it says, knowing, literally, because you know something, you can consider it to be joy. God doesn't call us to play games, you know, to say everything's great when everything's not. We need to be real. But we can consider the trial that we're in the midst of to be joy because we know something. Because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And then it says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea is all of your members are functioning strongly and the way God designed them to. It's spiritual maturity. It says, consider it to be nothing but joy when you find yourself in the midst of a trial, because you know something. You are going to get on the other side of the trial. And when you get on the other side of the trial, you're going to be more like Jesus than you are right now. And that's why we consider it to be joy. Because as believers, our greatest joy is to become like Christ. And the reality is that the Lord uses trials and difficulties to bring us, to purify our faith, and to mature us, and to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the progress of salvation. I want to wrap up this point by... I don't want to wrap up this point yet. But turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You're in James, turn back one book to Hebrews 12. This is a passage that speaks to the discipline that we are the subjects of as children of God. Hebrews 12, and I'll read verses 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And in this, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know a Christian who just has that peaceful fruit of righteousness? No matter what happens, they're at peace. You know how they got that way? By submitting to the discipline of the Lord. By living a life under the discipline of the Lord. And He promises, as we do that, He works that righteousness in our lives. And that is very, very attractive, isn't it? We all want to be around a believer like that whose faith is such that no matter what happens, they're at peace. Because they know that God is in control. And they've walked through many, many trials and God is faithful and they know that. And what a witness that is to those of us who are not quite as far down the road. But that's what happens if we submit to the Lord's discipline. You're going to go through trials and difficulties, but you know what? If you resist, if you kick at the goads, as the saying goes, it's not going to do any good. You're going to go through that trial, you're going to go through that difficulty, and it's not going to have the intended effect that the Lord intends for it to have. You're going to be like Jacob. We won't look at it, but remember when Jacob went down to Egypt and he had an interview with Pharaoh? Jacob, the man who had the covenant, the man who had the blessings, he talked to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "How many years do you have?" And he said, My years have not attained to the days of my fathers. Few and unpleasant have been the years of the life of your servant." And you go, "What?" Because Jacob spent his entire life resisting God. He had the promises, he had the covenant, and his testimony out of his own mouth was, "Life's been tough." Because he didn't submit to the Lord. He didn't thank the Lord. He wrestled with God his entire life, and he was an old man and he was worn out. We don't want to be like that. We want to have that peaceful fruit of righteousness. So let me encourage you to embrace the trials and the discipline that the Lord has for you. Now I want to encourage you with this reality. There are several terms that God uses in His Word to designate those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to review those with you. Christian, which is a word that means little Christ, is one of the terms that God uses in His Word. It is the most frequently used term in our culture for someone who follows the Lord. But you know what? It's the least frequently used term in Scripture. Let me give you the only places where it occurs. Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. Most frequently in our culture, as I said, this is how we refer to believers. But you know what? Christian was probably initially a derogatory term because it means little Christ. Oh, look at that. Look at that little Christ. He thinks, well, whatever. You know, it was probably initially derogatory, and then Christians took that over and wore it as a badge of honor. Another term that is used a little more frequently is disciple. A disciple is a follower or a learner of Christ. That is used 250 times in the Bible. Brother is used many times. Sister is used twice in Philemon 2 and in 2 John 13. And brother and sister indicate our familial connection. You are a brother and sister to everyone else who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We are a family. Slave is another term that God uses in His Word to refer to believers. 1 Corinthians 7:22 speaks of being a slave of Christ, and the Lord is Himself our master. Each of those terms is true and it's accurate. It's appropriate to describe our relationship with Christ and with other believers. There's one more term in the New Testament that is used to describe believers. And maybe it'll surprise you. The word is saint, meaning holy one. And that's how God refers to His children. The amazing reality, and this is why it's so surprising, God refers to saints. A saint is not a super spiritual Christian who lives on a plane higher than the rest of normal Christianity. I've done this before. I don't think I've done it here at Bethany, but at other places, I've stood before the congregation and said, "How many saints are there here?" And people kind of look around, and maybe a couple people raise their hand because they don't understand. A saint is a holy one. A saint is a Christian, is a believer. And God uses that term to describe us. He describes us as holy ones. And that's amazing because before we were in Christ, we were definitely not holy. Now that we're in Christ, as sanctification is progressing, we are partially holy. We're pursuing holiness. We sin. We fall. We have to confess our sin. Right? That's part of the Christian life. So we're not really very holy. But God still refers to us as saints. It's interesting. Revelation 15:4 says, "God alone is holy. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy." Obviously, the Lord alone is perfectly holy, but that will be true. This will be true of us when we get to glory. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute as we talk about the perfection of holiness. But God calls us saints right now. And that's important for you. That's important for you to understand. How you see yourself as you pursue holiness is very important. And God says, "I see you as a holy one." That should be massively encouraging. Acts 26:10, the Apostle Paul is talking about persecuting the church as Saul the Pharisee. He says, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison," and he goes on. He refers to Christians as holy ones as he thinks back to when he was persecuting the church. He's now a believer. He says, "Many of the saints, many of the holy ones, I put in prison." Romans 1:7, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. He says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." Isn't that amazing? When the Lord called you to Himself, He declared you to be holy. That's a great encouragement as we consider our responsibility to pursue holiness, right? To deal with sin, to take up the weapons that the Lord has provided, primarily His Word, to take ourselves to task and think truth, and to engage the battle like we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, and seek to be holy in this life. The Lord says we are holy ones. 1 Corinthians 1:2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth," this is the church in Corinth, "to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus," there it is again, saints by calling. The believers in Corinth. "Saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." So the message is clear. Christians, by virtue of the fact that we have been called to faith in Christ, are called saints. That's amazing. That's an amazing reality. The term saint is used 67 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament in order to refer to believers. That's a glorious and encouraging reality. Remember Jesus' parable in Luke 18. He told that to prevent somebody from looking down on other people. And if we realize that believers are saints, from God's perspective, that's going to affect the way that we treat one another, isn't it? We're going to treat one another with grace and with dignity and with respect and love. Because you're talking to a fellow saint. You're talking to a fellow holy one who has been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, whose name has been written in the book of life, and we are all equally important to God. He calls all of us saints. That should impact the way that we treat one another. And again, a saint is not someone who lives on a higher spiritual plane than everybody else around him. That is exactly why Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, so that people wouldn't do that. And yet, a man-made religion establishes these saints and they put them above everybody else. It's a fiction. It's a fiction. A saint is a believer. That's why I will occasionally address an email to the saints of Bethany Community Fellowship when I send an email out, because I want to underscore that reality. I want you to think of yourselves as saints, as holy ones, because it's an encouragement and we need that encouragement as we go through our lives. Well, we need to leave the progress of holiness, and I want to wrap up our discussion of the holiness of God by looking at the perfection of God's holiness. And you know where I'm going with this. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We're in the trenches and we're pursuing holiness. I want to guarantee you something. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be perfected in the image of Christ. One day, you will be perfectly holy. I can guarantee you that because that's what God says that He is doing in the lives of each one of us. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. "So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." The progressive sanctification, the process of holiness, has an end point. You can look at it this way if you want. Every day that you live in this life is a day closer to the point where you will be presented before the Father in perfect glory. That should be an encouragement. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." What's He going to bring to pass? He's going to bring to pass the fact that He's going to sanctify you entirely. Praise God. He has guaranteed that's going to happen. Now, everything that God says is an ironclad guarantee. If He says it, it's going to happen. But when God says something over and over and over again, you can rely on it. And He means for it to be a great encouragement on Monday morning when you get up and you face, traffic, that's relative. When you face the challenges that the Lord has in front of you, you face it as a saint. You face it as one who is being sanctified and who has been guaranteed that you will one day be perfected in the image of Christ. That should impact the way that you face those trials. turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The complete sanctification of the believer is so certain that God speaks of it in the past tense. It's a future reality, but according to Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, He speaks of that in the past tense. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That's past tense. It hasn't happened yet, but in the mind of God, it's done. So He speaks of it in the past tense. He has already, those whom He called, in eternity, or those whom He predestined in eternity past, are the very same ones that He will glorify. That's eternity future. This goes from eternity past to eternity future, and He doesn't lose a single one. He is going to complete that work that He began in you. 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." That is a present reality. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. That is the future reality of glorification. But it has a very present impact. And everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The knowledge that the Lord is going to perfect you in holiness should spur you on today to pursue holiness. Now listen, perfection in this life is not possible. We understand that, right? Ecclesiastes says, "Surely there is not a man on earth who continually does good and never sins." 1 John says, "If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us." So there's a tension there. But we need to confess our sin and press on, knowing that that was just a bump in the road. I'm pursuing holiness. God is the one who is purifying my faith. God is the one who's going to finish the work He began, and He's going to present me spotless before Him. And that's the way that we should live our life. One final text that I want to highlight the future certainty of moral perfection of holiness, Jude 24:25. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." That is a certainty in the future. You will stand before the Lord blameless with great joy. That's Jude 24:25. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." That's what God is doing. I want to close this evening with these words to a Sovereign Grace song, "Grace Unmeasured," because it really captures what we've been talking about as we've studied God's holiness over the last three sessions. "Grace unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth to bring you glory on the earth." I think I printed this in your handout. "Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame so I could bear your righteous name. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace will lead me to heaven where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. Grace abounding, strong and true, that makes me long to be like you, that turns me from my selfish pride to love the cross on which you died. Grace unending all my days, you'll give me strength to run this race. And when my years on earth are through, the praise will all belong to you. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace will lead me to heaven where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace." Let's thank the Lord. Lord, as we've contemplated your holiness, we have been challenged. And perhaps the biggest challenge is what you call us to on a daily basis. And yet you give us this monumental encouragement that you are the one who is leading us in holiness. And as we seek to live for your glory, you have promised that you will be successful. You are in the process of carrying out the progress of holiness. And you have told us that you will perfect that holiness. Lord, we know that we persevere not by our own strength, but we persevere by the power of your Holy Spirit who has filled us and who seals us for the day of redemption and who leads us, who illumines our minds, who leads us in holiness. Lord, we thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Help us to yield to Him as He leads us to do from the heart what He calls us to do in your strength and power. Because we know that as we do that, we will walk in obedience to you. And we will be in a place where you can use us in this lost and dying world to call people who desperately need the truth of the gospel to you. Lord, help us to never, ever set ourselves above other people, either people in our fellowship or other people that we know. Lord, there's no cause for that. Help us to remember the parable that you told, that we would not trust in ourselves and look at others with contempt. Help us to respect others who have come to you as those whom you have designated as holy ones, that we would pursue holiness in a meaningful and definite way. In your precious name, amen.